you remember, 2 weeks ago, we began a series that I titled, Why Christ is Precious to the Believer. And does anybody remember the two theme verses that we had for this? They are asleep tonight. Yeah, I don't know if I want to put them through that. If you would, turn to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Pastor Gray was saying I need to re-preach that message and then do the one I'm supposed to do for tonight. I was told before the service this evening that if it's pouring down rain outside, just keep preaching until it stops. So I know the ladies are nodding and the guys are saying no. But Song of Solomon, chapter number 5, verse number 16, there is a description here of the beloved where we based, again, this verse is one of the two theme verses where it says there in the middle of verse 16, he is altogether lovely. He is altogether lovely. And then does anybody remember the New Testament passage? That might be a little bit easier for you. And no takers there either. 1 Peter, turn over there tonight, chapter number 2. 1 Peter, chapter number 2, and verse number 7. 1 Peter 2, verse number 7. And we get the series title from this, where it says there, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. He is precious. And I know, again, I definitely appreciate the verses of the hymns that we sang tonight that Brother Ray chose in regard to the beauty of our Savior Jesus Christ. And as you can understand, and as we were singing even tonight, our greatest satisfaction should only be in him. Now, that doesn't mean that we are always trying to get our satisfaction in Christ, because we are so easily distracted. We're so easily drawn away by the things of this world, the things of our own heart. We're drawn away with maybe good things, but we're not always enthralled with the best thing. And this is something I've been reading on in my own private time, but We can answer this question, I think, very clearly. It doesn't really take much thought, but is marriage a good thing? Amen. Yes, it is. But if marriage, if our spouse, if our family, if our children, or whatever the context of relationship can be on this earth, if that becomes our sole focus in life, is that a good thing? And the answer is what? No. Is not. That doesn't mean marriage or family or children or anything like that are bad. They are good, but again, they are meant to point to what is best, and that is Jesus Christ. Again, is money a bad thing? Now, some people would say, yes, it is, and you've heard people misquote the passage of Scripture that Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter number 6. They'll say that money is the root of all evil. Now, is that true? No. What is the root of all evil? The love of money. Meaning what? Money has become, if the love of money is present in the life, then that is an idol. It has taken the place of God. In other words, the soul's bent and desire is fixated on money and gain, which Paul says those that have lived in such a way have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Power. Now, we might say, well, power is a bad thing, but yet, dear ones, in and of itself, power is not a bad thing. But it's the misuse of power, it's the desire after power, the ambition of having it, is what we find is a bad thing. Because, again, it corrupts the hearts of men and women. We've all heard the proverbial adage that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And again, why do we say that? Why do we use that frequently? Because we see examples of it all through history of men and, yes, a few women that have come to power, and that power went to their head in such a way that they began to abuse those under that power. So again, the things that could be good oftentimes tend to distract us away from what is best, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's why I believe that we see things like this, what Peter says and what Solomon says back in the Song of Solomon, that he is altogether lovely. Why do they say such things? Why does Peter say he is precious to those that believe? It's because, again, there is nothing and there is no one in comparison to Christ that can compare to him. Nothing and no one. I was talking with Jesse Moore this morning. He and I are co-teaching the young men down in the teen classroom for this quarter, since the ladies are meeting in the up here in one of the adult classrooms. And we're dealing with the subject of the awe of God, A-W-E. And right away, there is an understanding that we are a people that are built to be in awe of something. You look through the pages of human history, you can even read it in the fictionalized accounts that people write of stories and what have you. You can look at your own personal life, and you are a person. We are all a people created to be in awe. And as Jesse was discussing this with the young men and myself this morning, the thought came to my mind that men and women do clamor after things in order to satisfy that longing of awe. But sadly, the majority choose something other than God Himself to satisfy that. And really, we can turn no further in our Bibles than to see it in the book of Ecclesiastes, where we read this wonderful and somewhat stupendous thought that Solomon, the wisest man to walk the earth next to Jesus Christ, would say that in his folly, in his foolishness, what did he still retain? His wisdom. To where even in the foolish choices that he made, he would learn. And again, we read those words in Ecclesiastes chapter number 2, that there was nothing that he denied his heart. Anything he laid his eyes on that he wanted, he had. And yet, what does he say about all of it? It's empty, vanity, worthless. The word is actually an interesting word in the Hebrew, that word vanity or worthlessness, it literally means it is but a transient, frustrating puff of air. And what does Solomon learn? What does he in his wisdom declare at the very end of the book? You can have all of these things and not one of them is going to give you satisfaction. And what is the conclusion of the whole matter? Fear God, reverence Him, worship Him, love Him, and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And as you think about that whole idea, that theology that Solomon brings out, it can't but bring us back to the Garden of Eden and think about what Adam and Eve gave up for a whim to have their own way. They had in some manner, we do not understand fully, we cannot fully picture this. It will only happen when we stand before our Savior Jesus Christ and gaze upon Him in wonder for all of eternity. They both understood and knew and saw God in some tangible expression. They walked with Him, the Scripture says. And yet, they gave Him up, but for a bite of something forbidden, because they wanted their own way. And to go even further, we read in the Scripture that Eve was deceived, but Adam, no. That man, according to the book of Romans, understood fully what would be the result of that choice to disobey the Lord. But what happened? They lost their awe of God, even in a state of perfection, when they could be lifted up in His place. In other words, dear ones, either Christ is precious to the believer or the believer is precious to the believer. There's no middle ground. Because whether we live our life for Christ, we are in awe. Or if we live our life in such a way that we're desirous of gain, of wealth, or we live our life in such a way where our family, our spouse, our children are the center of our universe, then we're in awe of something or someone. So in other words, it boils down to a choosing that the believer must make. Either choosing Christ or choosing ourselves. That's why, again, we see over and over in the pages of the Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, that God absolutely hates idolatry. Why? Because it replaces Him with something far less than the Creator. Turn over to Romans tonight, chapter number 1, just for a brief moment. Then we're going to go to Romans 5. Romans chapter 1. And this is really the epitome of idolatry when we read in Romans 1 verse 25, talking about those that are outside of Christ are in awe of either themselves or something else. We read in verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and here's this statement, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. That's idolatry.
That's right.
When we may have a bent desire, goal, ambition towards something that is either tangible or intangible, it's idolatry outside of God.
Right.
And this is one of the reasons why it says in verse 24, God gave them up. Dear ones, one of the scariest things that we can read in all of the Bible is when God allows us to have the desires of our own heart outside of Christ. And that is why, again, I believe firmly Peter would bring this subject to the forefront in that small epistle to make those that he wrote to and us by extension, since it is the eternal Word of God. He writes these things in order to bring Christ to the forefront of our thoughts and to really cause us to ask the question to ourselves, is Christ precious to me? Or has he been replaced by something else that I desire more? And this is one of the reasons why, again, as I was studying out this series, I thought it would be good for us as a church to realize there is nothing and no one that can compare to Christ. There is nothing and no one that is better than Christ. Now, that is, again, not to say that these things that we see are not good, but they are not best. I remember reading long ago a statement by Jonathan Edwards where he would say, living with the Lord is such a wonderful journey that he would compare it to this. That imagine with me a person that would make all the plans in the world to go see Mount Everest. And here they are, they're traveling along, they're staying at various places, visiting with friends that they either meet along the way or they have known for some time. And here they are within just a day's journey of Mount Everest, and they land at a place where they just really enjoy the surroundings, and they basically give up their entire life's ambition within a matter of miles of seeing what they wanted to see. And they return back home, and people begin to talk with them and ask them, well, what was it like? And they say, well, I don't know because I gave up in the end. And he would compare that, dear ones, to what we do when we set our heart on something else other than God in this journey that we are on in life to heaven. It's as if we become content with something that is less than the goal. Could you imagine with me a football team that is willing to stop at the 5-yard line and say, well, we've made it far enough? You'd say, something's wrong with that coach if that's what they have been taught. We'd say those players are not worthy of the uniform they wear. That would defy explanation in our minds. But yet, look at how content we are oftentimes to give up God for the sake of something or someone else. And Peter would come along again and say, he is precious. To those that believe, he is precious. Precious, worthy, worthy of our honor, worthy to be adored. So with that in mind, let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Two more reasons why Christ is precious. The last time we met, just very quickly, that we saw Christ is precious based upon Philippians chapter 2 is that he is God. And the second reason is because he is 100% man. We call him the God-man. We tend to forget that being God, he also could experience taking on human form all that man goes through, yet without sin, as Hebrews 4 teaches us. We saw that he is precious to the believer because he is one who knows all things and is all powerful and is at the same time able to empathize with his creature man because he is man as well. But tonight we're going to see two reasons why Christ is precious. And again, by no means is this exhaustive even from this section of Scripture. But just verses 1 and 2 in Romans chapter 5, we will look at two reasons, again, why Christ is precious to the believer. We read, therefore, being justified by faith, here is the first reason we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. Every human being born into this world has known conflict. Every person, bar none. Even Jesus Christ. Why? Because of sin. Again, going back to what we know in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are the only two people that have ever existed in this world that has known a time where there was not the very presence of sin to afflict them. But when they made that choice to rebel, they entered into war with God. Romans chapter 5 elsewhere tells us that we have been enemies of God. We are sinners before the Lord outside of Jesus Christ. Mankind has known war in some way, shape, or form since the near beginning of this world. And it continues to this day. And the first person that man entered into conflict with was God himself. But again, notice what it says here in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Being justified, that means we are now in a right standing. We are, if we were to stand before God, we are declared innocent. There is nothing between us and him. And dear ones, we rejoice in that. We rejoice in the fact that we are right before God. And we might say, you know, that might just be enough for us. But dear ones, aren't we thankful tonight that God is not saying that that's all that there is when you know me in that right position? He goes beyond just saying that we are right with him. He also tells us that we have peace with him. Peace with him. My minor at the university was history. And one of the obvious themes of history is warfare. It's one of the biggest themes of history is warfare. As far back as we can understand of recorded human history, there has been war between men and men. You think about our own nation. We celebrate again its birth this coming Wednesday. But we were a nation, and we are a nation that was birthed in war. We were at war with our mother country, England. And it was through war that we gained our independence. Now again, we look at that and we say, that's conflict. War. It's a lack of peace. And I dare say that if you were to take the time to read the personal writings of people that lived during that time, they longed for that war to end. Then a few short years later, 1812, another conflict with that same country, England, that took place. Then we read in the same century a war that took place between fathers and sons, brothers and brothers, nephews and uncles. And it's called the American Civil War. We enter in just a few short decades later into a conflict that takes men from the United States over into Europe called World War I. And then just a couple decades after that, we see a Second World War. Then we see a Korean War. Then we see a Vietnam War. Then we see a bunch of small wars that American servicemen and women were involved in. Then we see the Gulf War back in the early 1990s. Then we see a second Gulf War. We see a war now in Afghanistan and other places around the world. Just our own country being engaged in. This is outside of the purview of all the other nations in the world that have been at conflict as well in some way, shape, or form. We are a people, if there was such a thing of an outsider looking upon our planet and seeing and describing who we are, they would definitely say we are a people of conflict. Someone, I don't know how they can do this, but again, they have said in the recorded history of mankind that there has been possibly 28 years of peace combined in total that man has known. And somehow I even doubt that. Because we can even go outside of that purview of war as nations, and we can go down to the individual and see the conflict that the individual has with individuals. And even outside of that, the conflict that the individual has racing within himself and herself. All, again, because of sin. And yet, we are told here this wonderful statement that the one that every man and woman born into this world is in conflict with, they can know peace with him, and that is God. And it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear ones, there is far more to our Savior than him just making us right with God. He now allows us to breathe a sigh of relief. We have peace with God. I love the statement, and I think I brought this out the last time, what we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that Jesus Christ is our propitiation. He satisfies God's divine wrath. It's again as if God is able to breathe out from the time Adam and Eve partook of that fruit. He is able to breathe out a big pressure release. That now I'm satisfied. Because my Son has taken my wrath. And yet man, according to what we read here from Paul, would continue to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. But yet we see there are those that look upon Christ and see that yes, he is precious. He is altogether lovely. And they have peace with this one that they've been at war with all this time. I remember seeing pictures and even seeing these old newsreels of when VE Day and VJ Day took place, and you see the rejoicing that would take place all around the world. Why? Because there was victory in Europe during World War II, and then there was victory over Japan to end the conflict between nations. And people rightfully so rejoiced. Because, dear ones, war is never something men and women long after. Not in any measure of sanity. And yet, dear ones, that is only but temporary. That is only between men. And yet think that that wonderful, precious day when we saw Christ lifted up, crucified, and risen. And God's Holy Spirit showed us the beauty of that one. We're made right with God. Is there any wonder why there is rejoicing in heaven when a sinner comes to faith in Christ? It's not just that there is a soul that is saved. It is the fact now that that soul is at peace with God. In other words, the arms have been laid down, and no longer is there warfare between the two, but there is an embracing that takes place. A sinner, an enemy, has now become a son, a child of the King. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the many reasons why Christ is precious. Dear ones, could you imagine walking through this earth, even as somebody that has believed on Christ, and live in dread that you're not at peace with God? I think a lot of times believers live in such a way. We all, in one way, shape, or form, at some time in our lives, think that God is ready to lower the boom on us. Why? Because we're living outside of the reality that we are at peace with God. We treat God as if He was like us. We don't rest assured that we are at peace with Him, as the Scripture says we are. In other words, we live and think outside of His grace. We base our relationship on our own works. And dear people, there has never been a time in our walk with God that if we look upon our works, was it ever intended to be a peaceful existence. Because our works can never and have never meant to be able to match up to what Christ has accomplished for us. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And then secondly and finally tonight, we see in verse number 2, we do not just only have peace with God, but it says in verse 2, by whom, again, Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Look at that statement again. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ, and we also have access by faith into that grace of peace with God. In other words, what? We have freedom to approach God. I don't know about you, but every time I read the accounts and the descriptions and the mandates that God gives in His Word regarding the high priest, especially on that Day of Atonement, I think if I had been that man that had that responsibility, I would have been shaking every single time. Why? What if I mess up? What if I did not go through the process that God described in the way He described it? What was the end result if that took place? It was death. Death. There was never meant to be a comfort in anything that was described in the Old Testament. If man again were to simply look at the works that they performed, rightfully so, they should have feared. But again, look at these words that we read, that through our Lord Jesus Christ, we also have access by faith into this grace. What grace is that again? The grace of knowing that we're at peace with God. When you have peace with somebody, there's nothing hindering you from coming into their presence to talk to them. You know, I love the story that I heard years and years ago of a man that was the bank president where, again, as you know, anybody that is aware in any way, shape, or form of the workings of a bank, especially back in the 18 and early 1900s, the bank president would have a meeting with his administration almost on a weekly basis, and they would have their own little administrative conference room, similar to what we have here at our church. They have this big table. People would sit around it. Bank president would bring up business to discuss or things that needed to be done. People would sit and listen. They would give their input and talk. And again, that door was always shut, so people from the outside would not know what is going on inside. They wouldn't know what was being discussed. And also, it would eliminate distraction for those inside so they can focus on the business at hand. Well, one day, this little boy enters into a bank, and he's with his mom, and his mom is waiting in line. Well, this little boy notices the door over there that's shut, and it says private business only. And what does he do? He decides he goes over to that door, and he opens that door and goes down that long hall. And at the end of the long hall, there is that door that says conference room. And he just opens that door up and walks right in. And here's all these men in their three-piece business suits in the middle of discussion. Everything stops when that door opens up. And that little boy trots right down to the other end of that conference table where that president of that bank is sitting. And he climbs up in the lap of that man. It's the grandson of the president of the bank. He had freedom. Why? Because of the relationship that he had. That relationship dictated access. Now, if that little boy had been any five-year-old boy off the street, he probably would not have even made it to that private hallway, let alone the conference room door. But because that little boy was known, no one stopped him from getting to his grandfather. And dear ones, may I say this? Not even the grandfather stopped him. I love Charles Wesley's wonderful statement in his precious hymn, "The Father will not turn away the presence of his Son." And dear ones, with reverence, I can say this same thing based on what we just read. Neither will he turn any other one of his children away. We all have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We reside in peace with God, and we can go right into his presence at any time. Dear ones, is it not a wonder why prayer is such a precious thing to the believer? Have you ever thought of this? You can be anywhere, at any time, and in any circumstance, and you have access to the Father. Bar none. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. You stand in that grace of a peace with God. That is why we can have boldness to enter in. That which the high priest did not have but once a year, we can go in every single millisecond of every single day that we walk on this earth and know we have the ear of God because of what Christ has done for us. We have access because of Christ. Is that not a reason to say he is precious to the believer. We will never see a door shut with God to those who are in Christ. To those who believe, he is precious. Let's bow for prayer. Our God, we relish the fact that we are justified in Christ. But God, we go beyond, even as Paul did in what we saw here this evening. We relish the fact that we have peace with you. And we rejoice to know that we have access to your very presence. Our God, we confess that we are so ready to deny ourselves the presence of God. We're so quick to be distracted by other things and other people. We're so quick to make ourselves God in your place. Oh, our Father, we pray, forgive us of this. But Lord, we know and we rejoice that even though we may live outside of what we know the Word of God says that we are in Christ, we know we are never rejected by our Father. And our God, we pray through your Holy Spirit, remind us always of who we are in Christ. And remind us that Christ is absolutely precious and lovely. Our God, we start a new day today of a new week. And Lord, I know that in our own humanness, we are so quick, I am so quick, to lose sight of who you are because of the affairs and cares of this world. Oh, our God, we pray in mercy, open our eyes to the wonders of a glorified and risen Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.